Turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 36 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And our subject is the threefold repentance and reform of Hezekiah. Now we begin by setting the scene. And that's our first heading, setting the scene. Hezekiah is a believer. He's a godly king. He believes in the Lord. And during the course of his life, he passes some great tests of faith. No doubt about all that. He'd contended for the faith in his country, and he'd cast down the altars to false gods established in the hills, in high places, and he'd purged the land, so far as the king could, of idols and idolatry to bring about a return to the true worship and sincere worship of God. So he was sound and he was earnest. He was an enormous change, of course, from Ahaz not long before. But there were four great problems in the life of Hezekiah. He had become a very proud man, proud of his accomplishments, proud of his gains, proud of what he'd been able to do in refurnishing, re-equipping, regilding much of the temple and things of that kind. And we read about that in chapter 39. His great pride in his accomplishments led him to great trouble. Actually, chapter 39 belongs, or rather the events recorded in it, chapters 38 and 39, belong just in front of this 36th chapter. We'll explain on a later occasion when we come to it why they're situated later on. But Hezekiah had not only purged the land of idols, but he'd had to face his pride. God had so worked that he'd become sick unto death. And even the prophet Isaiah was given a message to the effect that he would surely die. And he repented before God, repented of his pride, repented of so much that had been wrong. And God forgave him and gave him 15 more years. But there were still some outstanding things, even though he'd received 15 more years of life just before this 36th chapter. And even though he was sound in his belief and in his worship practice, there were things he hadn't faced and he hadn't repented of entirely. For example, he maintained the iniquitous policy of Ahaz to maintain a kind of a subjection to Assyria. He did withdraw his loyalty to Assyria, but as soon as, and this is what we're going to read about, the Assyrians moved against him, he immediately sought to reestablish it. He buckled and he yielded himself to them once again to pay homage and to be under their dominion. And he maintained a similar policy of appealing to help to Egypt. And this is condemned in earlier chapters that we've studied. Those who go to Egypt for help, woe unto them, said the prophet Isaiah, speaking from God. And Hezekiah was guilty of that. Compromises, making alliances, not being able to fully obey the instructions that God gave him through Isaiah for the defense of his land, trusting entirely in the Lord, but making these deals, these arrangements, these treaties with enemy nations, the emperor of Assyria, and past enemies, Egypt, the king of Egypt. Well, these were great problems, and he didn't follow Isaiah's instructions. These things were still not corrected and not repented of. Well, you get this today. You get people who say, and they'll tell you, and sometimes they're rather proud of it, I am reformed. We follow the 1689 confession. And they believe the doctrines, doctrinally, they are reformed. They are sound, sound as a bell. But as Spurgeon once said of certain churches in his time, sound but sound asleep, no evangelism. I think of a group of churches known to me in the United States that is very strong on being reformed, but most of them won't even have evening service, let alone a dedicated, committed evangelistic service. There's no warmth, there's no fire, there's no representing the Lord, no concern for souls. I don't want to overstate it. But this is the kind of situation you have with Hezekiah. Sound, but not entirely obedient. Sound, but not entirely trusting. I'm sure he was an admirable man in many ways and a very personable, a very nice king and man, a gracious man. But there were things still to be repented of and still to be corrected. And these things are here. I go to 2 Kings chapter 18 just to read a couple of verses. And I read them from verse 13 to 16. Listen to this. Now, here's a parallel passage, but it has some information which is not repeated in Isaiah 36. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Well, that's the same, but listen to this. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, where Sennacherib was busy destroying Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. I'll pay any penalty you name. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, and Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So there was a fortune in homage, fines, tribute paid by Hezekiah to the king of Assyria. And in the Assyrian annals, which you can see in the British Museum, Sennacherib boasts of how he seized all this from Hezekiah. And so the payment was made. And Hezekiah sinfully recommits himself to Sennacherib. What did Sennacherib do? He attacked him anyway. He did not keep any treaty or any word. He was intent on punishing and destroying Judah. He'd already destroyed, we're told, 46 of the fortified walled cities, and now he intends to destroy Jerusalem and to take the inhabitants into slavery, into the Assyrian Empire, and to position them somewhere else in the empire to produce for him and work for him. That's what he intended to do, make an example of Hezekiah and Judah. Well then, verse 2 of chapter 36, and very speedily we resume our study of this chapter. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, Rab means great, it was kind of his chief of the general staff, sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army, a portion of an even greater army, which was encamped there at Lachish, not many miles south. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, just where Ahaz earlier on had met the then Assyrian emperor. Verse 3, then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, all the people are named, which was over the house, controller of the government, the prime minister for Hezekiah, and Shebna the scribe, who used to be over the house, but had been deposed for his greed, and was now a scribe attending the party, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, doesn't name him as a king, he's being contemptuous. Rabshakeh strikes you as being a highly intelligent and educated, he speaks Hebrew, which you would might have thought was very unusual in the Assyrian high command, but he speaks in a loud voice in Hebrew, and there are people on the walls of Jerusalem looking anxiously to see what's taking place, and he means them to hear, say ye now to Hezekiah, he doesn't say King Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? When you go to verse 5, your confidence is in vain, he says. You think you have advice, intelligence, and strength for war. On whom are you trusting that you rebel against me? Verse 6, you trust in the staff of a broken reed on Egypt. And his information was true. They were trusting in Egypt. They'd sent ambassadors there. We read about it in earlier chapters. They'd paid handsomely for Egyptian help. The king of Egypt took the money and did nothing. You trust in Egypt, unreliable Egypt, says Rabshakeh. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. And then in verse 7, this insulting speech to be transported to King Hezekiah. But if thou say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? Well, the Sennacherib emperor of Assyria is quite mistaken in his understanding here. He doesn't understand that Hezekiah has been destroying idol shrines, the shrines of foreign gods, and standing exclusively for the one true God of Israel. He thinks that Hezekiah has been destroying shrines that all belong to the same God. They're all the same to the emperor of Assyria. And he thinks that Hezekiah just is forcing the people as a kind of means of obtaining their submission to worship at the one place in Jerusalem. And he sneers at this. But in verse 8, I'll go speedily through these things. They're slightly incidental to the point we're going to amplify. Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses. This is sarcasm. If you can find people capable of riding them, he says, and even with them you wouldn't be able to overcome, in verse 9, just one captain of my most inferior contingents or units. And you want to just put your trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. Your position is impossible. You haven't got the horses, you haven't got the help, you haven't got the people, you haven't got the strength. And verse 10, and am I now come up without the Lord? Now this is serious. You read your Bible, you'll see the Lord there twice in verse 10 is in capital letters. It's the divine name, the Hebrew divine name, the unpronounceable name often expanded into Jehovah, the name of God, the true God. Am I now come up, claims Rabshakeh, without the Lord? I've got the Lord, using the Hebrew special and divine name for God. I have the Lord with me. He commanded me to destroy your land. Well, that's not just rudeness. That's as offensive as you can get. Before God, it's blasphemy to make that claim. But he says clearly, I've come to destroy you. Then in verse 11, the very anxious Eliakim, prime minister of Judah, if you like, and Shebna and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants into the Syrian language, which means the Aramaic language. They understood it. The people in Jerusalem generally didn't. For we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, Hebrew, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So they appeal to Rabshakeh to be a gentleman and to speak in Aramaic and not to unduly concern bystanders. Verse 12, but Rabshakeh says, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words, exclusively that is? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and so on? And now he's being coarse, and he says, am I not to speak to them too, so that they have some choice in whether they are left starving while we attack? Verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, and he continued to address the people on the wall too. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Verse 15, and don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, using the divine name again, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to him. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me, he says. Come out to me, you ordinary people. And if you do, and you surrender quietly, you'll all of you have a peaceful life. And I'll let you go to your fields and till them until, just for a time, until, verse 17, I bring the larger army, and then I'll take you all away. But it won't be a bad captivity, he says to them. It'll be to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, of bread and vineyards. A likely story. The Assyrians don't keep their word. Of course, they'll be going into slavery. Verse 18, beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And then he continues with another line of reasoning. Has he delivered anyone else? Hasn't absolutely everyone we've attacked fallen into our hands? Has anyone ever been able to resist? And he goes back over some of the victories of history, naming the names of certain places that will be known to all those Israelites sitting on the wall, anxiously listening. But everybody held firm. Verse 21, they held their peace. The ambassadors, Hilkiah and the others, made no response. The men sitting on the wall made no response, answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, answer him not. And marvelously, they all complied with King Hezekiah's instruction. But then there was deep consternation. Verse 22, then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and the others to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So it comes to Hezekiah. Well, before we just come to the next and concluding part, which is the king's full repentance, it's compromise that has now disintegrated. The agreement with Assyria, it's finally blown up. They are threatened with destruction. The agreement with Egypt, it's the Ethiopian dynasty in Egypt. The agreement with Egypt has come to nothing, and they've been sorely let down. Their trusting in these things has turned out to be folly, a double folly. And Hezekiah has been included among the guilty heads of state who have done these things. A believer, but areas of compromise and inability to trust wholly and exclusively in the living God. Compromises always explode in the face of the church. Today, the big compromise we're always warning is with the world, worldliness in the church, the rock culture in worship, the massive compromise and conceding to worldly forms, worldly music, and so on. The world corrupts. This culture corrupts the church. Oh, but we can still preach the truth. And many people do. I am reformed. I am preaching sound doctrine. What's going on in the church is a circus of concession and compromise. But I'm still preaching the... Not for long. Not for long. Eventually, the world takes over. The compromise takes over. The message of this passage is the king of Assyria wants everything. He wants total allegiance. And if you should waver, as Hezekiah did nobly, just for a moment, and then buckle again, he won't simply fine you, he'll destroy you. Sennacherib reflects his ultimate master, Satan. Egypt the same. Take their money and leave them to their fate. The compromise will eventually engulf you because it reflects Satan. Why, at the turn of the century, there was a tremendous compromise among many, many evangelical people, Bible-believing people, in the great denominations, in the days when practically all Baptists in the Baptist Union were sound, and practically all Methodists were gospel preaching and sound, and practically all Congregationalists, some had gone astray, but the majority were still warmly evangelical, gospel-believing ministers and men. But they made a great compromise. They said, well, we'll take the theory of evolution. We'll adapt to it. We'll swallow hard and we'll say, all right, it's a valid way of looking at things, and we'll pretend it doesn't contradict the book of Genesis, and it doesn't rip it out of the Bible and trash it and make nonsense of it, and the whole doctrine of the fall. We'll pretend these things are compatible. And they worked out a compromise, and unbelief was let in, along with higher criticism. And all those denominations now are practically entirely liberal, because Satan doesn't just occupy in part, he takes over. And it's the same with compromises in our lives too. If I, as an individual, have some area of my life, some sin, that I will not bring to the foot of the cross, and I will not fight. And I let it there. With some Christians, perhaps it's their temper. With some Christians, it's undue pride, perhaps in appearances, perhaps in position, perhaps in love of power. With some, it's laziness, a refusal to do good works, even at home, and support the family properly. I don't mean financially. I mean with their labor and their efforts. And there's an area of sin, some personal sin or omission, and it's left untouched. It's a compromise. It will grow worse and worse. Eventually, it will totally occupy you. It'll ruin you. It'll take you over. And you'll even lose your soundness. You'll become cynical. You'll lose your warmth. It'll wreck your personal walk. Compromise, whether it's in the institution of the church or whether it's in the individual life, always takes over in the end. And in various parts of the world that were first in to rock worship, soft rock hymns and all the rest of it, the people who took it up first 15 to 30 years ago have now lost their soundness by and large. Don't think modern churches that compromise won't do the same way. They'll become shallow. They'll lose their lampstand, ultimately. That's what we learn from the lesson of the compromises. Well, I must hurry. The repentance of Hezekiah. Chapter 37, verse 1. It came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth. To rend the clothes was to signify you were distraught at a calamity, but to cover yourself with sackcloth was your way of saying, I repent. I have wronged the Lord. I have disobeyed. And he went into the house of the Lord in sackcloth. And he sent Eliakim, verse 2, and the others, also now covered with sackcloth, to represent Hezekiah's repentance, to Isaiah the prophet. And they said to him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, a day of reckoning, that means. Our compromises of, to mix metaphors, come home to roost. This is a day of trouble and of rebuke, not just from Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, but from the Lord, and of blasphemy. For the children have come to the birth. We've come to the great test to deliver not a child, but the nation. And we can't. We haven't the strength, the troops, the power against this mighty army that will come. Some say 300,000. Some say 200,000. They were destroyed by an angel of the Lord. We'll come to that. 185,000. Perhaps not all of them. What hope of the mercy of God? What hope? Verse 4, Hezekiah says, there isn't any hope on account of our value to the Lord. We deserve to go the same way as the 46 walled cities of Judah. We deserve to go the same way as the 10 northern tribes that have recently fallen with the conquest of Samaria. We do not deserve mercy. We haven't a plea. And in his own way, Hezekiah says, we are depending on grace alone. It may be, verse 4, it may be, this is our only hope, the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria hath sent, and will reprove the words that he has uttered. Lord, we come because thou hast been insulted with blasphemies. And the king of Assyria has said he's doing this in your name. And he's uttered terrible blasphemies that you can't help, Lord. Not because of our deserving, but to defend thine honor and glory. It may be, Lord, that we can appeal to thee for help. That's his way of saying we will depend upon a gracious, free forgiveness, undeserved, unmerited, from God. That's what we say when we repent of anything to Christ. Grace alone. Christ has purchased forgiveness for us by dying on Calvary. Nothing in us can contribute. And they came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, I'm going to have to close shortly. This exciting part, we have to leave for another week. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid. Be not afraid. You are going to be forgiven. You are going to be delivered. You have repented, and so there's going to be a great blessing. At last, a king of Judah is repenting of the compromises. No more alliance with Assyria, with Egypt, with anyone. At last, a king of Judah is going to trust the Lord for everything, no matter what, come what may. Now, you can be blessed and you can be delivered. That's a message for us, for our personal compromises, for our institutional compromises. He'd repented of some things, Hezekiah, his pride, the idolatry of the nation, but not his compromises and his disinclination to obey the instructions of the Lord in full. But when he repented, the floodgates of blessing were open and the calm of free forgiveness came to his heart and he was able to stand. And what happened, we study in a future session together, God willing. Let's close for the time being singing the hymn number 444. Hymn number 444, Jesus.